This morning, we are in the book of James, as you know, James chapter 4. Anybody besides me have some problems with James occasionally, with what he says? I mean, just some of the things he points out are pretty vivid, and you know, I always say that James was the in-your-face apostle. He was always saying, you know, what was needed, but man, he had a way of saying it that would kind of leave you a little bit stunned. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And, you know, he wasn't saved until after Jesus was risen from the dead. He wasn't a believer before that. And neither was perhaps most of the family, the half-siblings, if you would, of Christ, until he was saved. His mother, of course, knew who he was, but his brothers and sisters, they didn't really believe in him until after he was risen from the dead. Now, this James has a number of things to say. The Holy Spirit has inspired James to write to the body of Christ in reference to several different issues that pertain to faith. One was that your faith, you know, the true faith is going to be tested. There's going to be trials that bear witness to the faith that you have. So when you go through the troubles in life and the trials of life, don't be surprised by that, because that is part of the testing of your faith. And then in the second chapter, he said that faith, the true saving faith, would always have evidence attached to it. You know, show me your faith is what James was saying there in the second chapter, remember. And then he pointed out last week in chapter 3, as we looked at the tongue, how you speak, you know, really is evidence of your faith. So I always ask that question, you know, what kind of faith do you have? Well, what say you? What do you say? What are the things that come pouring out your mouth? Because that is an evidence, again, of your faith. And now in this chapter, chapter 4, James brings up worldliness as a major deterrent and hindrance to the body of Christ. And being involved with worldliness is what really the church is suffering from today. It was going on back then in the early church, and it's going on today. It's the distraction of the world system. So before we get into this, I just want to pray quickly. Father, we thank you for your word, and we determine, Lord, to study it. We allow ourselves to be exposed to it. And we would ask even today, Lord, that you would come and show us and teach us again what the truth of your word declares to us, because we need that. I need it personally. We need it corporately. We need it in every part of our lives. So would you come by your Holy Spirit now and open up the scriptures to us, that we might learn of you and be changed and grow and mature into people, Lord, that you can use in these last days, that you can take and put to work, so to speak, and bear fruit for your name. So we thank you for this time. Bless it now in Jesus' name. Amen. So after talking about the tongue and what words we speak and all the rest, and bringing up the fact that we ought to be those that are sweet, we should have as he put it in the last verse of chapter 3, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We should be peaceable, peacemakers, peace givers, and the sweetness of our countenance should show. We should be those that people say, man, that guy, that gal is sweet. Not that person is sour, right? The whole sweet and sour thing doesn't work. And this is James' point throughout this letter. You know, you might claim to be sweet, but when people pucker up when they see you, and not to give you a kiss, but they're like, ooh, that's sour, then there's something wrong with your walk. There's something wrong in the faith that you're claiming to have versus what you're really exhibiting. So we should have sweetness, not bitterness. We shouldn't be those that kind of pour out this attitude of harshness. We should be easy to be around, right? Talked about that. It should be easy to be around a Christian. Not that you're not going to offend some, just being a Christian, you will. If you're born again, you're going to have some offensive things that are going to come out because people are offended by Christ. And if you're exercising your faith in Christ, then you are going to offend people. But the point is we don't go out of our way to do that. We just live for Christ. And if people are offended by that, well, then that's just the way it is. But we should be sweet even in the way that we present Christ. Amen. So now he goes on and talks about and really rebukes the worldliness that was in the church then and that's still in the church today. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Well, is he saying that the church was at war? Well, yeah, fightings and wars among you, not among the world. Among the church, among believers. Now, does this shock you? Does this surprise us that among the body of Christ, the church, that there would be disputings and divisions? And is that happening today? Right? Is there a reason why we have a multitude of denominations? Is there disputings among the church? Unfortunately, there is. There shouldn't be, but there is. There's one church, we would say. We all agree. There's one church under Christ. He's the head. But why are there so many factions? He's going to tell us. Why, he says, from whence come these wars and fightings among you? He says, well, come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Inward turmoil, inward harshness and heaviness of heart, if you would, caught up in all kinds of desires and lusts. This is where the disputings come from. You see, the disputings in the church are not spiritually founded. They're fleshly in their foundation. Oh, this is good, right? The disputings that go on in churches don't come from spiritual people, but arrogant, earthy people, those that want their way. Anybody been a part of a church dispute that was just absolutely, totally stupid? There's no basis for it. It was a dispute over the color of the carpet or the color that was being offered to paint the church or something else. It was like, we're going to use this instead of that. Oh, there's a reason to split the church apart, right? It's like, are you kidding me? Now, that was going on then. Well, how do we know? Well, if you read your Bible and read Corinthians, right? Read 1 Corinthians. Paul discusses the fact that those Corinthian believers were disputing all the time, suing each other, taking each other to court over silly things, right? They were competing with each other. They were one group getting drunk at communion services while everybody else went hungry. Right? This was going on in Corinth. In the churches of Galatia, Paul wrote, why are you devouring one another? Right? Even in the church at Ephesus, Paul had to rebuke the church for disrupting and disturbing the peace that should have been going on in the church. Even perhaps one of Paul's favorite bodies of believers was the church at Philippi. Even he had to correct some women that weren't getting along in that church when you read that letter. So this has been going on, but it doesn't come from a spiritual basis. So whenever there's disputings and issues in the church, get it down. It's always about this issue right here. The lusts that war in your members, not the church members, in the members of your own personal life, your own heart is the issue when there's disputings going on in this way. So he says, you lust, verse 2, and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. Now, I know we use that part of that verse, you have not because you ask not, but most of us don't read the first part of the verse. When we quote this verse, do we? I mean, who reads that verse? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. And then you have not because you ask not. Right? You fight in war. So we as a church, the corporate body of Christ, are at war many times over things that really stem from desires of the flesh. And when he says you kill and desire to have, he means that people will step on and assassinate others' characters in the midst of church disputes. I've heard the foulest things come from people in church disputes about other people. What a shame that is. What a terrible thing that is for the world to witness the church doing. And yet, you know, just because someone's a Christian doesn't mean that they don't have the ability to kill somebody with their words. Well, I thought we talked about the tongue last week. Oh, we did. But this is key because, you know, he says, you lust and have not, you kill and fight and war. You have not because you ask not. And I've heard people many times, you know, in this attitude of the heart that people can have, this disputing kind of attitude, this lustful attitude for what I want. And this doesn't necessarily mean lusting after the things of sexual perversity. This is lusting meaning I want what I want. The biggest problem in the church is people want what they want. They're not as concerned about what God wants as they are about what they want. I don't like those songs he sang. I want something else. Really? Well, go to Burger King. You know, have it your way. Right? The point is, people say, I want what I want, and that's the basis by which they rate the church. What does God want? Well, I don't know, but it's not what I want. It's not the way I wanted it. Oh, you poor thing. Right? This is, James kind of gets down to business here. He says, look, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You're asking for the Lord to do what you want him to do, right? Your prayers are a list of do's and don'ts for God, he says, you know? And I've heard people say this. Well, I prayed about it. I just don't know why God hasn't done it. Just as a suggestion, it might be because he's God and you're not. As if I prayed about it, therefore he's supposed to do it. He's supposed to do what I'm asking. Really? Might want to rethink that. You ask amiss, James. You're asking in a wrong way that you can just have your way. You're asking God to give you your way, right? And then he says this, and boy, talk about a tongue lashing. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, it's not every day you have a pastor in a church call his congregation adulterers and adulteresses. And why would he use that kind of language for the church body? Well, because it's true in this sense. When someone chooses the worldly sense of doing their Christian thing, right? Whenever you choose that worldly way, and by the way, folks, the world has had a massive influence on the church. If only the church would have such a massive influence on the world. But whenever the world has its way, so to speak, in the Christian's life, it's like committing adultery because we are the bride of Christ. And what happens in the church so often, and perhaps in our lives, you know, particularly at times, is that we exercise, you know, really selfish ambition when we should be exercising spiritual submission. When the church is filled with people that have selfish ambition, then there's wars and disputings and fightings, and it's all from the heart that's dark and corrupted in the way that it's approaching the things that we should be involved with as far as the Lord's concerned. Now, the reason he says this so harshly, I believe, and so sternly, this adulterers and adulteresses, is because he's drawing on biblical premise here. Hosea, the whole book of Hosea, if you want to read that in the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea, he was instructed by God to marry a harlot. And then she committed adultery over and over again. And God would tell Hosea, take her back again. But she'll just do it again. And she did. And God said, now take her back. How many times do I have to do this, right? God was teaching the lesson in Hosea, wasn't he? And Hosea's life was a picture of God with his bride who goes out and commits adultery. And yet, he takes us back again. How many times have you been brought back by the Lord? How many times have you been accepted back by God after you've gone out and committed adultery? Now, again, the adultery here is seeking the world versus seeking God. It's doing the world's thing versus doing what God wants. That's the adultery. It's a spiritual adultery. It's seeking out something else besides God that breaks his heart, but it's also just an unhealthy thing for the church corporately, as we see here. It's enmity with God, or we become the enemies of God. In this sense. Now, and he quotes now, again, Deuteronomy 4:24 or so, you'll see where God says that he is jealous of his people. He's jealous for us. Our God is a jealous God, and, you know, not in a bad way, not in a way like we get jealous and get mad. He's jealous for us in the sense that he wants us to have the best. He knows he is the best for us. And so when we go off doing what we do, it causes him to be distressed in his heart a bit because he knows that's going to mean trouble for us. And he loves us so much, he doesn't want us to go through that. So he's jealous for us, right? I heard Oprah Winfrey one time say, I don't believe in God anymore because he's jealous. Dummy. You don't understand the scriptures, and so you just denounce God because you don't understand who God is. Do you understand how often that happens? People say, well, if I can't understand God, then I'm not going to believe in him. If God was able to be understood completely, then he wouldn't be worth worshiping. He is God. He is absolutely, in every way, unfathomable to our pea brains. Oprah. That's exactly why we believe. Oh, he's awesome. He's amazing. I don't get it. I don't understand. The first thing, I have no comprehension of the depths and magnitude of our God. None. Right? How am I supposed to understand God Almighty? No way. I believe in him. I trust him. But do I understand everything about him? No way. And it'll take all of eternity to even scratch the surface of his magnitude and majesty, right? But we do these things, right? And he quotes now Deuteronomy when he says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Meaning, do you think that says it for nothing that God desires for us? His spirit in us, he wants us to be with him. Do you think it says that for nothing or for no reason? Is God jealous for nothing in this sense of desiring the best for us? Of course not. But watch this now. And he quotes Proverbs 3, verse 34. He says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So here's the wonder of it all. Even when we are off base and the church is out of order and people are lusting and doing their own thing, so to speak, and causing divisions and problems for the church, God desires for us to be in the best place, but he knows there's times when we're not. So what does he do about that? Destroy us? Well, no. Verse 6 says, but he giveth more grace. Paul, earlier on, would say, in his earlier letters, he would say, as Paul was the champion of grace, you know that. And Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. What happens when you sin? Well, he just pours out the grace. Well, what if you sin more? More grace. And Paul went on to say, well, does that mean that we should go ahead and sin all the more because grace abounds to cover it? Well, no, that wouldn't be the wise thing. But the interesting thing about that statement is that Paul doesn't deny that that's so. The sin that would cause us to be condemned, grace extends over it. When a man, when a woman sins, God's grace covers it. What about a big sin? Big grace. Well, what about a huge sin? Huge grace. Grace is greater than our sin. He will pour it out in measure that's appropriate. Well, this is dangerous doctrine, I've heard people say. You can't just tell people that when they sin, grace is going to cover it because they'll go off sinning. They're going to go off sinning anyway. People sin. Have you got that one down yet? People are sinners, right? And what do they need? Grace. Grace is the answer for sin. Isn't it? I always ask people, well, what do you do about sin? Well, try not to do it. How's that work for you? Not very well. What do you do about that? I mean, now you're a sinner, and now you're continuing to sin, and every day you're failing at this. How do you deal with that? Right? How are you supposed to deal with that issue? The answer is so simple. Grace. He gives more grace. The more grace I need, the more he gives. Did you know that there's one of the things that always has amazed me about God is that I see it in Jesus' ministry. I experience it personally with God. The Lord is attracted to my need. Jesus was attracted to those that had need. Sometimes he would search them out. When Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda, he went there purposely for one man who was sitting there crippled for 38 years. He went there and sought him out and he asked him, do you want to be made whole? Right? He was attracted to that man's need. Jesus would, you know, call out a little guy named Zacchaeus. He was climbing a tree so he could see Jesus walking by. Right? He had a need for forgiveness. And he had a need to be made right. And Jesus was attracted to his need. He went to his house and ate lunch with him. Right? The point is that the needs you have in your life, God is attracted to those because he knows that grace is in order for you. When a sinner comes to Christ, it's an immediate attraction. Jesus will in no way cast you away. in no wise throw you out. He will be completely drawn to you. You draw, and it's going to say it here in just a minute, you draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. He's attracted to that need. So when you have a need, his grace is given more in abundance when needed, right? But he says, wherefore, he saith now, God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble kind of submission to the Lord because I need him is met with grace. Proud resistance from God, right, then is met with resistance from God. It's an interesting thing. People say, well, are you saying that how I respond to God has a lot to do with what I'm going to receive from God? Absolutely. Grace is wonderful, isn't it? But you have to receive grace. Salvation's wonderful, but how come so many people won't receive it? What's the problem? Right? When you tell people, and I said this, you know, a few months ago, I think now, and I think maybe some people were offended, but I brought up the fact that if you have salvation offered to you, meaning you can go to heaven for eternity and be with God, where there's joy unspeakable, right? Where there's the most amazing existence forever and ever, you can have that, or you can go to hell and experience torment and the most miserable existence forever. Now, if you don't choose heaven, you're crazy. You're insane. Seriously, there's something wrong with you. What's the matter with you? Right? And I brought that up a while back and people were like, did he just call me crazy? Yes. You're a nut. Well, I'm just misguided. No, you're crazy. If you can have heaven and you choose hell, you're nuts. You're flat out crazy. Because grace is great, but it has to be received. You have to humbly reach for it and say, Lord, I want that. But when someone says, no, I'm not reaching. I'm not reaching for that. I'm not bowing to that. No way. Right? Okay? Dummy. Crazy. But the heart is hard. So he says, and here's the answer. So if this is true, if he gives grace unto the humble, then verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. If you want grace, then you need to just submit yourself to God. Don't submit yourself to your own will, to the world's way, to whatever. Don't give in to that. Give in to God. If you're going to give in to someone, give in to God. Surrender to him. Submit yourself to God, because this is what will happen. Submit yourself, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. People say, well, I don't think that person can get saved or come to the Lord because the devil is stopping them. No, the problem with the devil seems to be after you've resisted God's grace. If I submit to God, you know what the devil does? He runs. Why? Because when you submit yourself to God, God now is your representative. And what do you think the devil's going to do against God? Right? I always look at it this way. So here's God in all his majesty, and here's little old me, right? Now, when I'm out there in front trying to take on the world, trying to take on the devil, well, then I'm just easy prey. Because I can't hold up to Satan or the world or anything else. I can't hold up to temptation out front. I can't hold up to anything out there. I'm vulnerable. I'm easy pickings, if you would. Right? But when I submit to God, here's what happens. God steps out in front of me. Now I'm behind him. Right? Now I'm back here. Hello. Right? And whatever God wants to do, then I'm just behind him going, that's right. Don't mess with me, right? Because God is out in front of me. Do you get the picture? It's important. Submit yourself to God, because then God steps out in front, and then Satan comes and goes, oh boy. Right? If you are out in front, he could knock you around and take you for a ride. But when God's out in front, what does he do? He runs the other way. Your submission to God is what sends Satan packing and running away. Your submission to the world is what brings Satan around. You're stepping out front. Hey, Satan says, I'm glad you stepped out. I'm glad you stepped up front. Right? Because he's just going to have his way with you. This is as simple as it is, folks. If your life is just being run into the ground by Satan, you're out in front. You haven't submitted to God. The answer, submit yourself unto God, and Satan will flee. The devil will flee from you. That's as simple as it gets. I can't make it any plainer than that, right? The devil will be totally blown out by that, you know. So submit to God, and it's not you necessarily resisting the devil, but God now is out in front of you. And, of course, the devil flees because God is not going to be pushed around by Satan. So he runs off. He flees, you see. And so people say, well, what should I occupy my time with? Well, look at verse 8. He says, now draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Draw near to God. In what way can we draw near to God? There's several ways you can be near the Lord. Prayer, neglected, obviously, by most Christians, more than anything else, prayer. But that's how you can draw near to the Lord. You get in a conversation with the Lord. That's getting near him. You can read your Bible, read the Word of God. It is written in the Word. These things, we're reading the Bible right now, and it's telling us that we should submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee, right? So you draw near to him through prayer and the Word, through worship, right? We did that corporately this morning. Do that privately in your own life, in your own daily routine, kind of, Lord, I'm just going to pause and just say thank you and praise you right now. And that's powerful. Prayer, praise, and the Word, man, together, that's power. That's drawing near to God. And when you're near him, he's near you. That's the way this works. So people say, I don't think God's very near me. No. You're not very near him. Because if you were near him, he would be near you. Huh? Isn't that what it's saying? If I draw near to the Lord, then he'll draw near to me. So when people say, well, I don't know, God's not around right now. No, you're not around. And I can tell you, when people are distant from the Lord, they're not around. I don't see them around. They're not in church. They're not in Bible study. They're not in worship time. They're just not around. And then they come and say, I don't think God's very near. Probably not. If you're not near him, then that's why you're experiencing that. And it's not that God's disappeared. He hasn't left you or forsaken you. But you're not going to experience that nearness unless you make the attempt to draw near to him. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, Matthew 11:28. And I will give you rest for your souls. But notice he said, you come to me. Well, why doesn't he come to me? Oh, he came to you. He came and sought you out and saved you. But if you want to be near him, you're going to have to make the attempt, because it's important for us to want to be near the Lord. And he won't make it happen. He allows us the freedom, which is what this letter is involving right now. He allows you the freedom to even be worldly. To go the world's way when it comes to your spiritual life. And that's terrible. It's not a good way to go. It's a miserable life. But he will allow it, because he's not going to force you to come and be near him. But if you do come and submit yourself to him and say, Lord, I need to be near you. Oh, he's there, man, right? There's never a time in my life when I've drawn near to God that he wasn't immediately there for me. But I can also tell you, when I haven't drawn near to him, I've experienced that sense of distance. I'm not sensing nearness to God. There's a reason that that's so. God wants me to know that when I'm not near him, it's different, you see. So draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then he says, now cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Come on, James, just tell us what's really on your mind. Right? Don't hold back. I love this. You know, I mean, part of me doesn't like it, but I love the fact that he tells me, you know, that the problem with my life so often, it starts in the hearts, but then it also causes me to have dirty hands because I start doing dirty stuff. If I'm not near to the Lord, I'm doing dirty things, huh? With my hands. In the process of drawing near to the Lord, you know what happens? Your hands start getting cleansed. You know, you can't get near the Lord, can you? Without getting a good bath. Won't he wash you in the water of his word? You can't draw near to God without getting soaked. The running water, we talked about this on our midweek study. The running water of the word is needed for the running issues of our lives. And the running water of his word, man, will give you a cleansing. And that's why he says, you know, if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you and he'll cleanse your hands. Right? You sinners. Your hands will get cleansed and your hearts will be purified. Because you're double-minded. You see, I'd love to confess to you and tell you with integrity that I never am double-minded. I'm always single-minded, single-hearted. I have one thing on my mind constantly, right? Jesus Christ. I'm just all about that, right? But the problem is it's not really true, and I'd be lying, and then you'd leave the church, and that would be ugly. So here's the thing. I am not single-minded all the time. I have double-mindedness at times, which is why, again, life as a Christian can be impure. There can be double-minded things going on. I'm thinking about this and I'm trying to do that rather than seeking the Lord. But purifying my heart is what the Lord wants to do so that the double-mindedness of my experience in my walk with God is eliminated or at least reduced to the far minimum, right? The more single-minded and single-hearted I am, the more the Lord can do with me. Huh? This is why people say, I don't know why God's using me. I've got like 18 minds going in different directions. I'm not just double-minded. I'm like quadruple-minded, or I have so many things going, you know, and I'm wondering why God won't use me. Well, if he could find a mind that was directed at him, see, maybe he'd use that mind. But, it, you know, again, James is being generous here when he says you double-minded. I find people are scattered in what they're going after and thinking, you know, and the Lord wants our mind. He, you know, it's, you can't be engaged in the Lord without your mind. It just doesn't work. I have to be concentrating, focused on him. So he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, this is not a general statement of how you should be as Christians. This is a general statement as to how you should respond when you realize you're in this condition. Are you not near the Lord? Then quit laughing about it. Quit blowing it off like it's nothing. Quit making light of it, is what he's saying. Mourn, grieve over it. You know, when I'm realizing I'm not near the Lord, should I just be, I'm just trying to enjoy life anyway. Really? That's not the way. You should be afflicted, right? You should mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. I, if I'm not near God, there's a reason for heaviness. I should be grieved, right? Lord, forgive us when we're not grieved, even when we're distant from you. Because that's what a lot of people are trying to do. I'm just trying to enjoy my life. Well, stop it. Well, I'm just trying to have a good time, a good life. Stop it. Mourn and grieve, because if you're not near the Lord, all that's meaningless and worthless stuff. It's emptiness, and you're trying to make it something. It's worthless, and you're trying to give it value. Stop it. Right, that's what he's saying. Like, okay, man. And verse 10, then humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, this is a tough word. It's easier said than done. Humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord means absolutely a spiritual submission to God. It's the very, very opposite of selfish ambition or self-will. It's absolutely throwing my will out. And I come before God and I humble myself in his sight. That means I bow before his will, I bow before his word, I bow before what he wants for my life, and I give myself over to that purpose. And when I do so, then he will lift me up. In other words, where I want to be spiritually is in the high altitude of God's presence. Amen? I want to be up here, above it all, so to speak. I want to be here where the Lord has pure air and where arrows of the enemy can't reach. I want to be higher in that regard. I want to be up in the heavens, so to speak, in my heart, in my spiritual walk. Even though I'm still on earth, my heart, my life should be here, you see. I want that. How do I get lifted up there? By humbling myself here before him. There's no way to be in the altitude of God's presence like we perhaps say we want without humbling ourselves to his will and his word. No way. You're not going to be spiritually riding high, so to speak, when your own will is the agenda of the day. It's not going to happen. So this may answer the question for many when they say, well, I don't know what's going on. I mean, I'm not very, you know, spiritually close to God, and I'm not really, you know, enjoying that peace and presence of God. Well, you've got a different agenda then. I mean, you know, just honestly, that's what's going on. Your agenda involves many more things. And God's will and his plan for you and his, you know, wanting you to be up here riding in the spiritual altitude of his presence, all that is probably way down on the list for you. Because if it was high on the list, you'd be there because you would submit to him, humble yourself in his presence, in his sight, and he would lift you up. The Lord brings to himself those that are humbled in his sight. Jesus said it. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest of all, be the servant of all. Humble yourself and you'll be lifted up. Exalt yourself and I'm going to have to bring you low. Right? When I'm trying to act like I'm riding up here when I'm really not, that is exalting myself. And it's hypocrisy, isn't it? So what does the Lord have to do? He has to pull me down. Put me back down to reality. Well, I'm going to have to lower you because you're really not here, but you're trying to make everybody think you are. And you're trying all these worldly methods and all this other stuff to get you there. That's self-exaltation. And God says, I'll have to drop you to your knees so that you'll have some reality in your life and know that this isn't the way. You come to me, Jesus said, humble yourself, and then you'll be lifted up. I'll bring you up to me, but it's coming through humility. Isn't this interesting? Self-ambition, self-motivation, self-desire to get yourself to the heavenly place of God's throne will never get you there. Only humbling myself before God. Will he bring me into his presence? Note that. He will lift you up. You don't lift yourself. You're lowering yourself. You're bowing yourself. He is doing the lifting. This is great. What a lesson this is. Right? This is the better way, of course. So he says now, verse 11, I'm almost done, but stay with me here. Speak not evil one to another, brethren. Don't talk evil to each other. Now this is a weird thing people might think to say to the church. Why would we be telling the church not to speak evil to each other? You know, again, cruel words, harsh words, bitter attitudes do not just simply belong to the world, folks. They are incorporated in the church. And this is why he brings it up. It's a shame when someone speaks this way to another Christian. But he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. What he's saying here is simply this. You become the law and the judge when you speak evil of someone else. It's as if you're the lawgiver and the lawkeeper and the judge of the law, right? Are you? Are you the one that came up with the law of God, right? The high righteous standard of God. Did you come up with that? Well, no. Do you keep it? No. And yet when you speak to someone in such a way that you are putting them down, then you're basically assuming the role of lawmaker, lawgiver, lawkeeper, and the judge of the law. And you just broke the law, so I'm going to speak like this to you, right? Well, I mean, can't I just say anything? I brought this up last week. My mom used to say, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. Don't say it. This is a lesson for all of us, isn't it? In your marriage, don't say it. It's not nice. Well, I need to speak the truth in love, right? You'll say, well, that person needed to hear the truth. They didn't need to hear it that way. Right? Well, I just told them the truth. Yeah, but you slew them while you did it, right? They got the truth all right, and now they're laying there. Slaughtered, right? Body parts everywhere. You just destroyed them with that. And you know, folks, this is very particularly important for the church because so often when people fail in the church, other church members will tend to expose it. Right? Gossip. People are on the phone. The phone lines are buzzing, right? Cell phones are going off, right? I don't know if you heard, but right? Exposing that, exposing this, right? You think about Noah, when Noah and his family exited the ark after the flood. The Bible tells us that Noah had a vineyard, he grew a vineyard, and he drank too much of the wine from the vineyard and got drunk. Remember? And there he was, laying there naked. And his one son, Ham, found him lying like that. And first thing that Ham did was ran back and told Shem and Japheth, his two brothers. He said, you got to see this. Our dad, he's laying there naked. He'd been drunk and you got to come see this. Amazingly, Ham was the only one that had that kind of intent. And Shem and Japheth came back and they took a blanket and they walked backwards towards their father and they covered him up. They wouldn't look. And Ham and his descendants experienced a cursing in their life because of that, exposing another's faults. Was Noah in the wrong? Yes. Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. You can expose somebody if you want to, but listen, that's not loving. Loving someone is, and you know, folks, people have said things over the years, people have said things about me over the years that aren't true. People have said things that didn't happen and have tried to make me out to be something else. And you know, I had a lot of people tell me, you need to correct that. And you need to bring up what that person really said and what they really did. And I would share with those people, no, I don't want to do that. Well, why not? Because it would expose them, their sin. Well, yeah, that's the point. That's the point. Well, you're just going to cover it? Yep, just going to cover it. You don't need to justify myself by pulling another down. I don't need to make myself look better at the expense of somebody else. Well, they actually did that, though. I know, it doesn't matter. When you speak evil of another, even if it's true, it's still evil. Do you understand that? Well, I'm not making it up. You don't have to be making it up. When you uncover somebody in that way, with that heart, in that intent, is what he's saying, being the judge of the law, you are doing evil. It's an evil thing to do. He goes on and says, you know, because there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that thou judgest another? God knows. He's the judge. He knows the first and the last part of the story. He knows the beginning and the ending. He knows all the elements of what that involves. And so he is the only one that rightfully can make a judgment call. Right? Aren't you glad that there's not going to be someone else judging? Well, what if God just randomly picks somebody to be the judge of all mankind? I've often said this. No one survives that. Everybody would be destroyed because God is a righteous judge, right? And his righteousness extended grace to sinful man. There's no man that would have done that. Every man would have looked at everybody's sin and went, okay, that's it. We're done. Let's start over, right? Because the Bible says everybody's wicked and evil and has fallen short of the glory of God and all that. And all that we would need is that much evidence to condemn everybody. But God is righteous. He is the judge. He knows and he is able to save and destroy. You better just leave the judging to him. So he says, now go to now. You that say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And he just kind of out of the blue seemingly throws this in there, but it's attached to the evil heart that he's just brought up. The one that speaks about people, the one who is distanced from God, the same evil heart that causes wars and fightings and disputings in the church. I mean, it's the same issue. He just continues on. Well, what's wrong with saying, hey, I'm going to go do this, I'm going to do that? What's wrong with making plans for a year is what this is describing. I've got my short-term goals and I have my long-term goals. People ask me oftentimes, what's the long-term goal for the church? I don't have one. I don't know what it is. Heaven, I think. That's the long-term goal for the church. Well, what about your short-term goals? I don't have those either. We don't know what the Lord wants to do. He could change this whole thing up next week, right? That's why he says this. You that make plans and say, well, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. We've got a plan and all the rest. Well, he says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't know what tomorrow brings. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. Right? Life is a vapor. It's just like a poof of vapor. Right? Just here for a moment and then it's gone. But he says, who are you to make long-term plans or any kind of plans really in regards to your life? Because you don't even know what tomorrow's going to bring. Remember, Jesus talked about the man that was so wealthy that he had all these, you know, barns filled with his goods, remember? And he said, man, I'm set. I've got all this stuff. But, you know, I've got too much stuff, really. I need to build some bigger barns, right? I need to build more barns so that I can put more stuff in them. So he tore down those barns and built bigger ones, right? He built huge barns for all of his goods, right? And the Lord said, you fool. He said, for tonight your life will be required of you. And who will get all your things then? In other words, the man made all these plans for himself so he could kick back for the rest of his days and just enjoy his stuff, right? And the Lord said, that was foolish because you're dying tonight, right? Now what? All your plans for you, for yourself, have just been ripped out from under you, you see. So he says, whereas, and again, life is but a vapor, you know, it's just short term. I mean, and the older I get, the more that reality sets in, huh? Life is going by quick, right? I'm 60 now. I'm like, man. I mean, I remember when I thought 30 was like so old. Anybody remember that? It's like, you're 30? Man, 30 is sounding like a baby now, like an infant. And isn't it interesting, the older you get, how the new age of what old represents starts kicking in? Like I'm thinking, well, 85, 90, that's getting old, I think, right? All relative, I guess. But it's going by fast. It's a vapor. It's going to vanish. This is why he's making this point. You and I should plan for heaven. Jesus said, don't make all your kind of plans for this earth, you know, based upon what you want and what you're going to. You might want to not plan at all, but invest. Invest in heaven. Put your treasure in heaven. Because this life's a vapor. It's going to go by just like that. So make plans that include heaven and eternity. And don't worry so much about what goes on here. It's all going to disappear. It's all going to go away. Right? That stuff that you own is not coming with you to heaven. Right? You can't take it with you. I remember when one of the Rockefellers passed away years ago. And the attorney that was handling his estate came out of the room where he had just passed away, and one of the aides there of that attorney said, "So he's gone, huh?" And the attorney said, "Yep." And he said, "How much did he leave?" And the attorney looked at him and said, "All of it." He didn't take any of it with him. It's all here. And that's the way it is. Life's a vapor, and when you're gone, and that's it. Everything stays here. It's just going to remain. There's nothing going to heaven except for what you send ahead. By investing in people's lives around you, in the gospel, in blessing people, in glorifying Christ in your life, all those eternal things go on. And your investments in heaven will be eternal. Jesus said they won't rust. They don't get lost. Nobody steals them. They aren't corrupted. Everything you send to heaven is valuable forever. And I love that because Jesus was talking about, of course, the rewards of heaven. Paul talks about the fact that we can build with wood, hay, and stubble, or we can build with gold, silver, and precious stones. We can build with eternal things or things that are going to burn up, right? And those rewards that Jesus gives, what he mentions in describing the fact that they will not be corrupted is key for me. That means that the reward Jesus gives me when I get to heaven for living for him, for doing whatever I did on this earth, in this body, for Christ, he is going to look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, do you understand what that's going to mean? I mean, people say, well, so what's the big deal about that? We're talking about God, the Son, Jesus Christ, looking at you personally, pulling you aside and saying, do you remember when you said that about me and it really just spoke to that person, ministered to them? That was so awesome. Thank you for that. What? Right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I am going to be like a puddle on the floor when he says anything like that to me. You know what really blessed me? because you spent time seeking my will. You're right? Okay, here goes the puddle again. I mean, I'm just going to be struck. My heart is going to be just completely overwhelmed. Do you understand? This is Jesus Christ looking at me with the purest, most holy eyes and saying, well done, man. That blessed me so much. Ugh. Now, that intensity, listen, the intensity of which that will impact me will never diminish in all of eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. No one's going to rip that off. It's not going to get corrupted. It's not going to fade away. It's not going to diminish in its value and potency. It is going to be. So do you understand that now? This is why James, and this is why Paul will go on in his epistles telling us, live for Christ. Live your life for Jesus Christ. Don't worry about yourself here. This is a vapor. This is nothing. But eternity is where everything is going to matter forever. Right? And so when we hear from the Lord, don't you want to have Jesus say, you know, Joe or Bill or Sally or whoever, would you come up here? Come forward. I just want to say thank you. And folks, you might want to sit down. This is going to take a while. Don't you want that to be the experience? Don't you want Jesus to just go on and on? And you're just totally overwhelmed. And it's going to last forever. And you're going to take all that he says to you, the crowns of what his rewards are for you, and you're going to cast them at his feet and say, that's yours. That belongs to you. I need to invest in heaven, folks. Because those glorious moments that we experience there are built here. This life is a vapor. It's going to pass away. It's just a little time. For that, what we ought to say in this life is, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If God wants me to, if it's his will for my life, then we'll do that or the other. But who knows, right? Who knows what's going to happen, right? People say, do you think I should do this? I don't know. Pray about it. And if the Lord wills it, great. If he doesn't, great. Right? And this is the key. Some people are really set on what they want, and so they pray for what they want. And if God doesn't deliver, then they get angry at God, and it comes out in the form of evil speech and dissension in the church. That's the way it works. If you're okay with God and his will, you'll be okay with your brothers and sisters here. If you're not, this isn't okay. This isn't okay either. This relationship you have with others, not okay if this relationship with God is out of order and you're insisting on having your way. So he says, say if God wills, then I'll do this or not, you see. But now he says, you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. When someone is boasting about what they did or what they got or how they did it, right? Oh, yeah. Me. I did this. You should have seen me. You should talk about me. You should see the way I am. You should hear about the way I do it. Right? All such boastings and rejoicing in it is evil. Whoa. That sets it straight, doesn't it? What are you saying? Talking about me is evil? Probably. Right? Someone that talks about themselves too much and is boasting in and rejoicing in that, probably evil, probably wrong. Right? I find that boasting, people that boast, generally it's a cover-up. Boasting covers up a man's weakness and his insecurity. When someone has to brag and boast about things, it's a covering up of their insecurity and their weakness. If you're secure and you're strong in your faith in the Lord, you don't need to brag about stuff in the world that you've done or things you've accomplished, right? Again, don't get me wrong. Doing good and making a way in life, that's fine. But when you boast about it, it's a problem. You know, my own dad was a PhD, right? And, you know, Dr. Fox, you know, I'm like, you're not a doctor, right? When I was a kid, I'm like, you're not a doctor, right? Well, he got his PhD. That's impressive. Is it? Because it meant a lot to him. And generally it does. If someone goes to the degree to get their degree, goes to the links to get their PhD, you can bet they're going to put it at the end of their name. Right? Yes, I'm so-and-so, PhD. Right? Nice. That way I can put doctor at the beginning and PhD at the end. And I'm sandwiched in the middle. Aren't you impressed with that? Titles are funny because it's a boasting, it's a bragging, right? And again, if someone does that, if you've done that, don't get me wrong, it's fine. If you want to put that behind your name or you want to put titles with your name, that's fine. But here's the thing, here's the deal. Be careful with it. All such boasting and rejoicing in what you've accomplished, it's evil. It's not good. Jesus told his disciples, you know, the world likes to lord it over people. The world likes to be important and really be better than someone else. If you see someone's name and it says so-and-so, right, and it has an MA after it, that means they got their master's degree. And then you see the next guy, and it's so-and-so PhD. Right? Which one's more impressive? PhD. What if the one guy has a BA after his name? Right? Or an NA? I've got an NA after. I'd have to put NA after my name. What, you know, in other words, what's more impressive? Oh, that's impressive. What are you, an NA? Yeah. Not applicable. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's the bottom line. If we know the Lord and we know what to do and we don't do it, it's sinful, that's all. And all of our life, walking with the Lord in the faith that he's given to us, whether it's a trial that we're being tested by or whether we find ourselves, right, like James is talking about throughout this letter, not showing any evidence of a faith-filled life or our tongue deceives us and we speak things that are foul, or like here, the world has influenced us and we're really all about that and titles and boasting about ourselves and all the rest. You know, it's not an indication that you're not saved. It's simply an indication that you're needing to grow up and mature. And that's really the reality. And if you do know something that you should do and don't do it, it's sin. If you know something that you shouldn't do and you do it anyway, it's sin. I mean, the bottom line here is we're all sinners, but this letter is encouraging us to get near to the Lord so that he can wash us and cleanse us of all this stuff. That's all, right? Draw near to the Lord and wash your hands, right? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. You know, purify your hearts, you double-minded people, right? Be in a close relationship with the bridegroom of your soul, Jesus Christ, and quit being an adulterer or adulteress. Pretty plain language, pretty pointed, which I need. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is sure and true and holy and when we hear it, our soul, Lord, rejoices, but our flesh is kind of destroyed by it. Our flesh recoils and rears up and resists that. But our soul, our spirit, Lord, is rejoicing in the truth. So continue to speak to us. Continue to walk with us. I pray for this church that it would be a church that people cover each other and help each other and bless each other and aren't looking for avenues or opportunities to speak evil of one another. That we would be those that are faithful to draw near to you, and you drawing near to us will cleanse us, wash us. We'll have a pure heart. We'll have a heart that desires to humble ourselves in your sight and bless others and esteem others better than ourselves, and not be boastful and bragging about what we do, but Lord, being humble in your sight and letting you direct our lives. So in this way, Lord, we submit. We say amen to your word. We thank you for it, and we commit it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.